The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, we are beginning another component of our study. We have been talking thus far about the Christian life under three great categories. You remember we've said there's a deontological sense, that is the obligation, the standard. We've talked about the fact that there is a personalist sense, a motivation of love. And we've also spoken of a teleological purpose, which is the goal, which is the glory of God. What we'd like to do now is to really delve into the very heart of the Christian ethic in terms of the command of God to love God, to love neighbor, and then the command of Christ. As we do that, there's two particular considerations I want us to keep in mind. The first one is the contemporaneous discussion that has gone on in this generation with the new situationalism emphasizing love as the motive, standard, and really goal, nearly, of the Christian life. Joseph Fletcher's presentation, you've had a little taste of that, at least in the reading that I've given to you. And then we want to contrast that with what I would call a biblical theological consideration of the development of the command of God's love for God and God's love for our neighbor. So we're going to first quickly survey Joseph Fletcher's situationalism. And then we want to turn our attention to the scriptures and attempt to do a biblical theological study of where this command to love God, to love neighbor comes from, how it develops organically in biblical history until it comes to us in the New Testament form. So as we begin, let me first of all just turn your attention to a few basic citations in the article from Fletcher. The first thing that I want you to note on page 13 at the very bottom, he says, the following six propositions are the fundamentals of Christian conscience. So you can see as an ethicist, he understands the centrality of conscience. And Fletcher says, the first one points to the nature of value. The second reduces all values to love. The third equates love and justice. The fourth frees love from sentimentality. The fifth states the relation between means and ends. And the sixth validates every judgment within its own context. So that's Fletcher's attempt to summarize, if you will, his six propositions that he gives us that are at the very heart of Christian ethics. Now, you've already read them, but just for the sake of putting them back into our memory, let me review them quickly. The first one is, only one thing is intrinsically good, namely love, and nothing else. So here we have the beginning point of his system of ethics, is that love is intrinsically good and nothing else. And that raises many questions, obviously, in our mind. What do we say about God? Is God pure love, for example? Proposition two, the ultimate norm of Christian decision is love, nothing else. There is therefore only one standard by which all decisions must be measured. The ultimate norm is love itself. Proposition three, love and justice are the same, for justice is love distributed. And what's interesting in this section, you may have noted his appeal to the utilitarians, the idea of giving the greatest good to the most number of people. That's part of his thinking. And the point here that we ought to see then is that that particular notion is probably how the system is best known in its practical outworking. It's justice love. You'll see that phrase used periodically coming from various Christian leaders in what we might call the more liberal aspects of the seminary community. The ethic is justice love. Love and justice are one and the same. That is, there is not a standard by which love is measured. Love itself is the standard, and therefore justice, which suggests giving each man his due according to what may be his obligation and duty, is defined as love itself. OK, Okay? Number four, love wills the neighbor's good whether we like him or not. At this point, we find the principle basically being that there is a difference between emotional love and behavioral love. And I think at that point there are some very important and significant concepts, and that many would agree with that as a principle. And then number five, only the end justifies the means, nothing else. Again, the idea here is that there is no standard that measures the means. It's the end itself, which is the good. And that means that anything that may suggest there's a right way of getting the end is outmoded. You see, in each situation, you look at what the end goal is, and that goal will justify the means you must get or must use to get there. It's quite a statement. And then finally, Proposition 6, decisions ought to be made situationally, not prescriptively. Again, that's just another way of saying that there is no norm, no standard that is prescriptive, that insists on a certain behavior. Rather, each decision is made uniquely in its own context, and it varies significantly from case to case. And then we went on, and I gave you an example as he attempted to play that out, as love being the only measure in the second chapter. And particularly, I just want you to look at one last thought, page 33 at the bottom. Having summarized the six components of the Christian conscience, as he calls it, he says, if love is the only thing that is intrinsically good, well, how do we get at good itself? What is this thing that's called good? And he says, bottom of 33, what then is good? Asking this question drives home the basic fact that the new morality, situationism, is a moral strategy or procedural doctrine that has to be seen in tandem or partnership with the substantive companion doctrine of personalism. Now we'll stop for a moment. We've said that one aspect of emphasizing the motive of love is could be called the personalistic component of ethics, and he's using that concept here. And personalism here means the ethical view that the highest good, or the summum bonum, or first order value, is human welfare and happiness, but not necessarily pleasure. Good is first and foremost the good of people. Christians call it love. Okay, now what is he saying here? He's saying that good is human welfare and happiness. Good is not submitting to the revealed will of God. It is not a revelation from God that is a standard that determines what is good. But we rather look at each person in their situation and say, the most loving thing, which is true justice, that I must do is what will make them happy or advance their welfare, which is therefore quite a different standard. Love is justice. Love is the norm. Love is good, which is making people happy. Okay? This is the ethic that now governs very directly in most, I would say, of the churches that have long since left biblical authority. Just as a case in point, about a year ago, I was reading a particular commentary that came from a newspaper that was done by the chaplain of the Princeton Seminary. And in that particular article, he was defending the importance of showing love to those that choose to practice homosexuality. He said that we ought not to legislate against their behavior. We ought to practice justice love. And see, that was exactly that notion of love and standard being identical. We want to make them happy. That's what we ought to do as Christians. Love is the heart of our system. And so we want to love. We want to give them what makes for the greatest joy, greatest happiness, greatest welfare. Now, as you think about that, then we have to say, well, isn't it true that the Bible emphasizes profoundly the importance of love? And it certainly does. But what we have to do is we look at Scripture, giving it the authority that we recognize it coming from a historic Protestant viewpoint, is that we have to say, how does the Bible present love? And what is the way it develops the concept of loving God and loving neighbor? And how does that motivation of loving God impact upon the commandments or the prescriptions or the norms or the standards or the deontological considerations of the Christian life? That's the question we want to ask. Now, as we do this, I'm going to structure the question along the lines of a history of revelation, And we want to observe the way in which the first and second commandments develop historically in the scriptures in various epochs. I think this is a significant way of doing theology. You've all studied biblical theology to some extent. And it has occurred to me, for example, in reading Voss, that he almost pays no attention to the development of the ethic of love in his great work on the biblical theology. He only alludes to these points just once in passing and does not develop it. So this is my first attempt to put together, if you will, a biblical theological development of the first and second great commandments, which are the motives of the Christian life. Okay, and in doing so, it's my desire to not only develop a theological model, but also to respond to the ethic that is, if you will, ruling in the seminary communities of liberal Protestantism in America. Okay, so let me give you the epochs that I envision as I look at them. First of all, we want to consider what I would call the Pentateuchal period. And in doing that, I'm recognizing that that spans a great period of time in terms of its history. But in terms of the history of Revelation, it comprises, if we take a biblical conservative viewpoint, just one generation. It's all given under Mosaic authorship. And so therefore, the vocabulary and the development of the concept of love within that represents one historical epoch of Revelation. The second period I would like to appeal to is what I'll call the conquest. The third period I will call the period of the kings. The fourth epoch that we will consider moves us into the New Testament, which I will call the synoptic period. And then we will consider the Johannine theology, the Pauline theology, the Petrine theology, and the theology of James. And of course, all of those we would get into dating questions, and they are somewhat contemporaneous, although it's quite possible to argue that John is writing last. But the point is that that's all in the apostolic area. But I think we can make a very clear break between the synoptic period and then the Johannine, and we could say the apostolic developments and writings. Okay? So those are going to be our epical considerations. We're asking the question, what did God say at this point in history? What is the history of Revelation in terms of the first and second great commandments? So we're trying to use a Vossian concept here. And I think it's instructive that we do this because the Bible is indeed a history of Revelation, a history of redemption. It's clear that when we look at the Lord Jesus' teaching in the Synoptics, where we want to start just for a moment, not to consider them, but to see why we're going to do what we're doing, there are several texts that are substantially important. And let me just list them for you so that you can have them in mind as we go along. We will not have time to look at each of them. But when we look, for example, at the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 5:43, 7:12, 19:19, and 22:39, we find the development very clearly of the second great commandment. And also, at some components of those, the first great commandment. So Jesus is using them there. We can find the similar concern in Mark chapter 12 and verse 31. And then in Luke 6:31 and Luke 10:27. We could also add to that Luke 11:42. If we were to take those texts, I think we're fairly close to exhausting the relevant passages in the Synoptics that deal with the first and second great commandments. Now, what is significant, as you should know, and if you've done what I asked you to do, reviewing the texts, it's clear that Jesus puts together two Old Testament passages. It is Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, and then Deuteronomy 6:5. Those two passages come together in the teaching of our Lord, and they are used consistently together in the Synoptic Gospels, at least in one occasion in each, so that even... And they are not all exactly the same situation. The account in Luke is actually different, where a lawyer is coming to Jesus and tells him what the great commandments are. And Jesus, at that point, is not giving that, but he gives that same answer in the Holy Week, in Mark 12 and Matthew 22. So we have to go back then to begin our study and say, where does the history of the idea of the first and great commandments come in terms of the biblical revelation that caused our Lord to put them together and become, in some manner, foundational for his instruction for ethics for his people? Okay? Let me stop here and make sure you're with me and you're following along. Any questions or comments before we take some time to consider some of the Old Testament passages here? Any questions, comments? Okay? Yes? Go ahead. Okay, I'll let you check with the neighbor on those, okay? I think someone else got them, and if we don't get them at the end of the class after I review them, we'll come back, okay? Because when we deal with them individually, I think that will help.
No, it's Hebrew.
It's Hebrew to you, right? Okay. We'll come back to the text if you didn't get the lists, and we'll fill them in as we go along, okay? The key passage that we're looking at here is Leviticus, starting there at verse 18. And we'll look also at the, I'll have to put on the second page in a moment. But the first thing that we need to understand is that of the two great commandments, it is Leviticus 19:18 that is the first one that's given in terms of historical order. Deuteronomy comes up at the end of the period of the wandering in the wilderness. And Leviticus is given, as we study the book itself, if we accept the biblical authorship and deny the post-exilic dating of the liberal hypothetical documentary hypothesis thinking, that we would say it comes up right with the inauguration of Aaron into the priesthood. It is the teaching of Aaron how to deal along with Moses in the tabernacle. They are the instructions. And as we look at that, you will certainly remember that the whole context of the book of Leviticus is developing the code of holiness that should govern in Israel. It tells us the sacrificial system, how it is to be offered properly, how the priests are to be ordained. It describes the holy foods, holy sexual conduct, what are holy houses and holy skins when it talks about diseases and mildews. And then right after, about the Day of Atonement, which is the height of holiness, when any unrepented of sin, unknown sin, is taken care of, there then begins to follow in chapter 18 a series of individual legal maxims. It's almost like an individual code. And it's in the midst of that that we find Leviticus 19:18, which is, if you will, a list of sundry laws that are given for Israel. As we begin to look at that, there are several significant comments that I think we ought to observe. The first one is that we take a look at the negations, lo, velo. And if you'll note that the word tikom and tikor are both imperfect forms. Do you remember in Hebrew, what is the difference between al with a jussive and lo with an imperfect? Does anybody remember that from your collective Hebrew studies? Hebrew grammar? The difference between lo as a negation and al as a negation. Okay, what is it?
One's expecting a affirmative answer to the question, the other one's a negative response.
Okay, that's a good try, but not quite. Okay. All right, one other try. Yes, sir.
One is a universal prohibition, the other is more occasional.
Okay, now you're closer. Okay. I think the point that we need to understand here is that when we find lo with the imperfect in the Hebrew, it is telling us in the most absolute terms that this is not to be done. It is a profoundly serious prohibition. It says it must not be done. Al with the jussive suggests rather the idea that this is a warning. You ought not to be doing this. It warns us. This prohibits us. It says it is not to be done. And therefore, we are clearly into strong language that would suggest the centrality of obedience in terms of the moral law of God. God is giving us a strong negation. If I can put my finger on a passage, I have several pages. There's an interesting citation I have here from Gesenius where he describes this. On page, I think it's 317, he says, it is given, this form is to express the definite expectation that something will not happen. The imperfect with lo represents a more emphatic form of prohibition than the jussive with al, and corresponds to our thou shalt not do it, with the strongest expectation of obedience, while Al with the Jussive is rather a simple warning, do not that. Thus, lo with the imperfect is especially used in enforcing the divine commands, and that's precisely the form that we find in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. So what we have here in the first form is that God is giving us a series of responsibilities that hold to the holy people of Israel, that they are not to live in this manner. Now, the two words that follow that are negated together, we have lo, valo, so these are the two prohibitions. The first form in the imperfect is used in the imperatival sense, really has the idea of thou shalt not keep or maintain. Now, what does that mean? Well, to get at the idea, it's interesting that this same word is used elsewhere with the idea of keeping a vineyard. Isn't that interesting? That you shall not cultivate, you shall not nourish, you shall not farm. And as this word is used in other contexts, for example, in Psalm 103:9, it is clear that it means that you shall not keep your anger and nurse it and nourish it as though you are a husbandman trying to develop even a greater crop. And so the English version suggests the idea you're not to harbor a grudge, that you're not to keep your anger growing in intensity. God says, thou shalt not have a grudge. Isn't that interesting? And thou shalt not, and then it has to, the next word, the idea of avenge. I think I've reversed them, I'm sorry. The first word, this is what I was referring to, Pekor. The first word says, thou shalt not avenge. So when you put them together, it says that you are not to seek retribution against your neighbor, and you are not to hold a grudge. And so the negative is important because we're going to go to a positive commandment. And you know that Hebrew often works by contrast. Each phrase informs the next. So when we look at the negative form of what we would be looking at, here's the second great commandment given in the Code of Holiness in the book of Leviticus. It tells us that we are not to seek avenge or revengeance against her, and we are not to harbor a grudge. And then it tells us against whom? Et b'nei ha'nekah, which means, this is it's pointing to the object, the sons of your people. Okay? It says, that's the idea of neighbor. Your people means your countrymen. And the sons of your countrymen means those that are in that class. Whoever fits the class of being a fellow Israelite, you are not. You are absolutely prohibited by God from harboring a grudge against them and from seeking to avenge yourself against them. Okay, now that's the beginning of the second great commandment as it lays down the expectation that we shall not act in this certain way. Now, when you take the next phrase, we come to our next passage here. At the top, way up at the very first line, you see it says, Vahavata. That now comes to us as a calperfect form. And it has a vav consecutive at the front. Does anybody remember what the vav consecutive does when it follows on an imperfect? I'm checking out your knowledge of Hebrew grammar. I don't want to... it changes into an imperfect, right? Even though it's perfect in form, meaning it should be seen as a completed type of action, it's now changed into an imperfect form. That's the character of the vav consecutive. And this is a second person masculine singular. So it's interesting that both the imperfects and the singular are addressing individuals, the individual males of Israel, saying, you, sir, are not to harbor a grudge. You, sir, are not to seek revenge. You, sir, are to love. See, it's not a collective kind of love. It's individualized. That as we sit under the teaching of Torah, we hear it saying to that individual, you, put your name there. You are to do this. The significance of the vav consecutive has the idea that it carries on something that will, you know, when it's put in the imperfect form, the perfect form of the vav consecutive, it's saying that it ought to be then seen as something that you will not only do, but it's seen as an action that you are in fact completing. It means it says instantaneous beginning. You're already entering into the process. It's not just a distant future command you will. It's perfect with the vav consecutive. It means it's a completed act that's to be seen in the future, meaning you've already entered into the effort. Okay, that's giving some of the force of the Hebrew there. But you are not to do this. Absolutely not. Rather, you are already to begin to be loving, to love your neighbor. Okay? And the word here for the object is friend, the one that is close to you, your companion or compatriot. Now, let's take a moment and consider, just a moment, the Hebrew word ahav that's used in this context. Again, Torah comes to us as a history of revelation. Certainly, people may have used the word ahav in the Hebrew language about many things. But it is significant that the first time that we discover the use of the word ahav in the Pentateuchal literature is in Genesis 22, 1 and 2. And in that particular story, you remember, this is now the account where Abraham is going to be offering up his son Isaac, whom he loves. Isn't it fascinating that God never describes his own ahab toward Adam, toward Noah, toward any of those antecedents? But the first time we encounter love in the scripture is with Abraham looking at his son of promise, whom he dearly loved. And now he's going to take him to sacrifice him. Now, the implication here is that those that are reading the instruction of God's law are taught this word means, take a look at it, as a father's intensive love for his only son. That's the first nuance of the word. Now, the word goes downhill from there. That word is used of Isaac loving the food that his son was able to catch as Esau, the hunter, went out. He loved the way the food was cooked. It's used of Shechem, who loved Dinah and violated her. Okay. The word is not always used in the highest sense. And so, therefore, the Hebrew word is very broad. It can be used in many special ways. But it is significant on two counts as we think of the Pentateuchal history. Now, first of all, as far as I know, nowhere in the Old Testament is ahab ever used of a child loving his parent. Isn't that fascinating? And never do we find God saying, I ahab Israel, until the book of Deuteronomy. And so we have the whole history of Israel up until the entering of the promised land before God, through Mosaic inspiration, looks back at his dealings and say, I have loved them. That's an interesting point. We'll come back to that in a minute. So the first thing that we must see then is that the word ahab is used as a very familial kind of concept. It describes regularly the love of Jacob for his wife, the love of a father for his children. That's the nuance. And the first time then that we come to find the word ahab used of God himself is not until we come to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, and I believe it's 37, where God looks back and says, I loved your fathers. As he looks back at his covenant making, that is the first time we discover God himself saying, I have loved Israel. And there are many references here to God's love for Israel, but let me give you the ones in Deuteronomy here. They would be Deuteronomy 4, 37, 10, 12, and 15. I should have given you also 7, 7 through 9, and also 12, 23, 5, and then Deuteronomy 33, 3. They would be examples in the book of Deuteronomy now, where we discover there is God's emphasizing his love for Israel. The book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of God's law to Israel entering the promised land, is also the book that most emphasizes the love of God in the Pentateuch. It emphasizes the redemptive covenantal love of God in bringing his people into the place of rest. Okay? Now, the other thing that's significant is that in verse 34 of Leviticus 19, where we were looking earlier, we find at that same point the emphasis on you shall love the foreigner, or you shall love the neighbor, the man in your midst. So there's twice in that chapter we find it. So the idea then is that Leviticus begins, if you will, the emphasis on the ethic of love to neighbor. And one of the things that, and my research is not exhaustive here, but is striking to me, is that that is basically the end of the Old Testament emphasis on the second commandment. We do not find the emphasis on loving neighbor throughout the Old Testament. Instead, what we have is a profound emphasis on the first commandment that continues to be fleshed out, whereas on the second commandment there is seemingly this mention and that the recitation of that is gone. Not that it's not there implied in all of the commandments, but the actual citing of that verse does not reoccur. I may be wrong on that, but as far as my research goes thus far, that's the case. Now, so the first point is that in the two great commandments that Jesus gives to his people, the second great commandment is given first. It's given in the Code of Holiness in the center part of the book of Leviticus. Now let's go on to the first great commandment for a moment and comment just briefly on some of the things that the Lord gives us in that particular passage. Okay. We come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's very easy to find the verse because you see the Shema, the big ion at the end that stands out in bold print and says this is where you pay attention because this is the great call of God to his people. So, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh Echad. Now, I don't know if you happen to have an NIV study Bible, but if you happen to have that, you'll discover that the translators give you about five possible translations for that text. It is a difficult phrase to translate in terms of its nuances, and the view that Bruce Waltke takes is not the one that is the translation that's used in the text itself. Let me just read what Waltke says on his article Echad in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. He says, the lexical and syntactical difficulties of Deuteronomy 6:4 can be seen in the many translations offered for it in the New International Version. The option, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, has in its favor both the broad context of the book and the immediate context. Deuteronomy 6:4 serves as an introduction to motivate Israel to keep the command to love the Lord. The notion that the Lord is Israel's only God suits this command admirably. He says, compare Song of Solomon 6:8 and following. Moreover, these two notions, the Lord's unique relation to Israel and Israel's obligation to love him, are central to the concern of Moses' addresses in the book of Deuteronomy. I think that's a beautiful thought, that if you emphasize, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord alone, that emphasis, what that's saying is that there's only one to be loved. Just as God gave Adam only Eve, and the two shall be one flesh, one love, no love to share. It's interesting that the word Echad, one, is used there in the creation account as even as is here. So the idea may be, if we take Waltke's approach, that we should emphasize the fact that Yahweh Echad is telling us that we should see that there is only this one Lord, and he alone is the only one that's capable of receiving the command to be loved. Okay, so that might be the nuance. Now certainly, as we go on here, we need to look at the fact that it says, again we have the word Ahab. The same word that we found in the second great commandment is also found in the first great commandment. Man is told not only to love neighbor, but he is also told to love God. Notice again that it is in this, the form of the second masculine singular, and I think again it has the force of a vav consecutive meaning, and you will love the Lord your God. Exactly the same form as what we find in Leviticus 19:18. Now, the significance in between these two, first of all, is to note that now there is the emphasis that Israel is not only to love his fellow citizen, the members of his nation, but the Word of God now says you are to look beyond them to the God who created the nation and see he alone is God and he uniquely is worthy of love. Now what we want to do for a moment is compare the different standards by which these two loves are presented. Let's continue on in the first great commandment for a moment. And notice that it says that you shall love Yahweh your God. Kylan Dalich says that the most important word in all of this passage is the pronominal suffix your. He's your God.
That's why you love him. He belongs to you in covenant. He's entered into covenant life with you. You love your God, and then it tells us the standard. But call Rabbeinu with all your heart. Okay? And then it says, and with all nefeshika, all your nefesh, your soul. And then finally, ubakal ma'odaka, with all your exceedingness. That word is usually used adverbially. Here it's used in some type of a substantive form, saying with all of the strength that you have, all of your energy, everything you have. So, the tripartite repetition of with all, with all, with all, profoundly emphasizes the fact that this one God can never be loved too much. Don't even think you can love him too much. You can't. Everything you've got, whether it is all your heart, and the Hebrew word for heart is sometimes translated as mind in the NIV. It has the cognitive component. Nefesh, the same way, emphasizing the life of man on the earth is living. The heart represents the seat of the personality. All you are is a person. Nefesh emphasizes all of what you are in terms of being alive in this world. And then Me'odaka emphasizes the idea that all of the exceeding abundant energy that you have, whatever it is, that too must be harnessed for God. That is how you are to love him. There is no ability for you to think that you've loved God too much. God is preeminent. Israel is to hear that the Lord alone is to be their exclusive lover and beloved. And in that relationship, there is no exhausting the limits to which Israel is to go. Strong. Yes, sir. Well, I would say that the best answer I can give you is that, of course, this is in the very concrete text of law. It says, this is how you do it. This is following right on the heels of having re-given the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. Okay, so that the emphasis with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, which is what the New Testament summary of this, in context, regularly is coupled with keeping God's commandments. So that it says, how do you do this? Well, it comes to the commandments, which is where we're coming to, because that's part of the response to the situationalism. Is love its own norm? And you're raising that question in a sort of way here. What we need to see is that love in Scripture is not its own norm. It is what we are called to do in light of the norms of God's law. That's the whole point. The second giving of the law, that is the criterion. Okay, so the motivation here is love that has no concluding point. Everything you have, it is all to be given. How is it to be measured and tested? In the concreteness of the law of God. Is it? Okay, I have to answer that in two ways. First of all, from a history of revelation vantage point, I have to answer if I'm saying, what would the Israelite have thought at this point? He would have been saying, it sure sounds like I got to keep these commandments. That's certainly part of it. I can't just say I feel good. On the other hand, when you come to the New Testament, Paul himself, in I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, says, my conscience is not a sufficient judge. I don't even judge myself. I know God is going to judge me. So that even the clearness of our conscience is not the final criterion, because we know that the Lord is the final surveyor of the heart of man. So even a peaceful conscience is not sufficient. Paul will not let himself rest in that. He said, my conscience does not condemn me, but I am not justified by this. That's 1 Corinthians 4, somewhere about verses 4 and following in there. So that even a clear conscience is not sufficient, because I think to go back into the other scriptural truths is that there are secret sin, things we don't even understand that are wrong. We don't even know they're wrong. That doesn't mean we're right with God just because we aren't aware of our violation of God's will yet. Okay, the first thing, again, I have to answer that you're moving me into the New Testament without letting me prepare the whole development. But I would respond by saying that we are given the impossible standard, which is the condemning work of the law. We're also given the hope of Christ's perfect righteousness, which satisfies that. Christ did not only come to, he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So that there somehow in him there is the perfection of the law. And yet Jesus makes it clear right after that, going into chapter 6 and the 7 and that whole area, he's saying, I'm not diminishing for a moment the expectation. You will aim to fulfill it, and that your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. So you see, if you will, the threefold use of the law in the sense of its condemning work, also how it shows us the need we have in receiving of it in Christ, and then it continues to be our guide, even though we know we'll never attain to it. And that we cannot diminish any of those components of the Christian truth. That it shows us our radical sin, it shows us the perfection of Christ's imputed righteousness, and then the calling to live out that righteousness and sanctification as we learn to aim toward that which we know we cannot complete until we enter into glory itself. Okay, so that's the beginning of an answer. Now let me go on here. If you look at this passage and you begin to see the idea of the similarity that you as an individual are to love, just as you are told to love your neighbor in the concrete, you are told to love your God. And the measure of loving your God is with everything you have. There is no limit to it. Now the difference, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 19, you recall that it says, Vahab batka lareyaka, that is your neighbor, your compatriot, vamoka. Okay, there's a difference. It doesn't say you love your neighbor with all your heart.
Excuse me here.
With all your soul, with all your strength. It says instead you love your neighbor with the measure that you find within yourself. There is a very difference here. In other words, we know that if we were to love ourselves as the only object of our devotion, that we would be awfully useless to the rest of our culture. We would not worry about anybody else. But just as we learn to say, I do care for myself, and there is a legitimacy of saying, how do I love myself? That is the standard. So at this point, I'm not going to try to flesh out the ethical implications of self-love. We're going to come back to that. That's a very important ethical question. But we must see at this point that in the first and second great commandments, that the first commandment is given secondly in history of Revelation, and it is exhaustive in its demand. The second great commandment is given first in the history of Revelation in the Code of Holiness, and the standard by which it is lived is individualized as you look within yourself. It does not say love your neighbor with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. There's a difference. The difference is clearly that God is transcendent. There is a measuring of your love to your neighbor. The idea is, if you will, you don't love your neighbor any less than you love you. But when it comes to God, you're not told to love God as much as you love yourself. So you forget about yourself. You abandon yourself entirely to His ends, His goals, the exhaustiveness of that demand. Okay? Those two passages then become the bedrock message of what we find in the teaching of Jesus in the Synoptics. They are put together side by side. We see the very different character between them. Now, the next thing that I want to do in terms of just, we don't have time to do an exhaustive study, obviously, but if we come to a very interesting section of the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 10, and I don't have this on overhead, but if you have your Bible handy, you may want to refer to it. Because it seems to me that here is the best solution to the question of who first put together the first and second great commandments. We clearly find it for the first time put together when the lawyer comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and is asking the question, you know, how do I become right with God? What do I do? And he's told the commandments. And he answers with the commandments and doing them. And Jesus agrees with those. And we'll look at that passage in a moment. We find Jesus putting those two together. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, it is fascinating in this passage that we are close to where we find these two commandments being put side by side. If you look first at verse 12, it says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." So there's something of the recitation of the first great commandment. Now in this same chapter, in verse 19, it says, and you are to love those who are aliens. For you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Now that's not precisely the same as the second great commandment, but it's getting close. The idea is that we are now taught to show, even as we have love for God, we're to have love for the alien, who is in some measure our neighbor. But even a little bit farther than just the neighbor, because he's not really a compatriot. He's an alien in our midst. But even he is worthy of love because he's within the holy nation, and that love is to be extended to them. Okay? So the first thing that I want to say in looking at the Pentateuchal revelation of the first and second great commandment is that they are finally put together side by side, almost, not quite, not in the way we find in the synoptics, but it's moving in that direction in Deuteronomy 10. And the last thing that I want you to note is at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 6, we find clearly the sense that the first great commandment can only be lived out because of divine grace. And that here we find a harbinger of the new covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Okay? So the point here is interesting, is that the whole teaching of the first great commandment is ultimately predicated in terms of possibility upon the circumcision of the heart. That's what Jeremiah 31 is driving at. I will write my law upon your heart. We have a circumcised heart through the work of the Spirit. And that it is ultimately only by redeeming grace. And so we see some of the continuity here at this point. Okay, now, very quickly, as we complete the Old Testament, because I want to get at least more or less through this part of it before we come to our second hour and then look into the New Testament era. In terms of the conquest period, I would just simply allude to Joshua 22:5 and 23:11. I have the Hebrew here, but for the sake of time, let me just appeal to the English text. It says, as Joshua is addressing the people, and we can pick up at verse 4. It says, "Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and all your soul." It's there that that Joshua said the Torah, the law, is the teaching of God, is to be maintained in Israel as they enter into their rest. And it is to be kept with the spirit of the first great commandment. It is you going out to love your God with all your heart as you enter into the rest of the land. And that's reiterated in chapter 23 and 11, once again, where it says, "So be very careful to love the Lord your God with great care." That is the message. The great commandment is reiterated in the time of the conquest. And then, as you go through the scriptures, it's very fascinating that the only other place where we find, as far as I can tell, and I'm not absolutely sure because I've done exhaustive work, where I can tell this motif of loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength comes up again is under the reign of King Josiah, the last godly king of the monarchy of Judah. And we find that in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 25, as I recall. And it says, "There was no king like unto Josiah before him that lived, who with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, kept the teachings of Moses." That is, he obeyed the law with the great commandment in mind. So Josiah is held up for us as the man who most lived out the principle of a man who loved God with all his heart. So at that point then, that's about what I can find of the obvious direct rehearsal of these passages. It's not that they're not present, but explicitly being used in Scripture. I find that they're used substantially in the Pentateuchal period. And then the second commandment is not seen in a vivid form in the rest of the Old Testament. However, the first great commandment is used extensively in Deuteronomy, again seen in Joshua and also seen in the Kings. What is the point of all this to put a summation on it? It seems to me that in the history of Revelation, the first thing that God was teaching his people is that they must learn the duty of absolute service to the Lord God in terms of his holy Torah. That they could not claim to love God unless they saw the centrality of his commandments. So the first thing that we have to say, if we use the Old Testament as part of our response to a situational ethic, is that it entirely denudes the prescriptive character of love given in the Old Testament in terms of the first commandment. That when it says love, love is defined by keeping the commandments of God. Now, when it comes along to the second great commandment, it does not deal specifically as to how we love ourselves in precise terms. And that's going to be an interesting component when we come back to our New Testament teaching as we begin to see how these two Old Testament laws are brought together in the Synoptics and then are transformed into the Johannine ethic of the New Commandment. Okay, we'll come back. Let's take a 5-minute break and we'll pick up here.